Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 5, and we'll just pick up where we left off this morning. Jesus, as you know, said many good things, yet only for 3.5 years. And that's because, almost from the beginning, he had critics who started following him around, and they were looking for things to find wrong in him that they might use against him. And their rage against him eventually became so strong that they became rabid enemies, like a rabid dog, until they finally became so enraged that they conspired to kill him. And he didn't harm anyone. Rather, he blessed all people, and he included all people, which was partly the problem. They didn't want to include all people. There's people they wanted to exclude. But what we will see Jesus doing tonight is fulfilling the deepest human needs. He did what no man could ever do. And people loved him for it. And his enemies hated him for it. What Jesus loved and his enemies hated was that he offered forgiveness and acceptance. And they just were not ready for that. And they never were ready because they didn't want to be ready. So we begin now at verse 17. Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. So this man, young man, in his early 30s, quickly achieved popularity and respect that these other men, most of whom probably would have been twice his age, never had. And so they also gathered to Jesus. They sat around him just like the others did, but not for the same purpose. Their motives were all different. They were not there to learn, but rather to find something wrong with what he was saying. And I want to tell you, remember this about Jesus, because it's going to happen to you also. You can be as harmless as a dove, as harmless and innocent as a lamb, and you're going to try and do good things for people. And if you're good at it, you're successful at it, I should say, and people love you for it, there's just going to be some people who, out of jealousy and envy, will not care for you. And it will baffle you. You won't be able to figure it out. And it's not. And you'll probably think that you did something wrong, but you didn't. It's just their jealousy and their envy of you, that they don't have what you have from the people. Anyways, we continue there in verse 17 and on into verse 19. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find out how they might bring him in, because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. This is really quite a remarkable feat. These men had a need to get to Jesus, but not for themselves. This was about their friend, whom they knew Jesus could help. And nothing in the world, not even large crowds who would not give way, not even those could stop him or them from getting what they wanted from Jesus. It reminds me, in the Gospel according to Matthew, that Matthew tells us about a woman who was from the region of Tyre and Sidon, up over on the coast, up towards the north. And she was going to Jesus to have him cast a demon out of her daughter. And here's the thing. When she gets to him, Jesus ignores her. So she turns to his disciples, and well, they don't want to help her. They're actually kind of rude. Here's what it says in verse 23 of Matthew 15. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. This lady's bugging us. Get rid of her, Lord. Well, what mattered to her, or more specifically to her daughter, for her daughter, was that her daughter had a demon and she wanted it out, and she knew this man could help. So even though he ignored her, and although his disciples were of no help, she was not bothered by that. She just continued, she persisted, and the Lord eventually did help her. Now going back to Luke 5, I think she was just like the friends of the paralytic, that if you want Jesus, you'll do anything you can to get to him. The desire of the friends of the paralytic for Jesus made them creative and innovative. They found a way, or even made a way, to help their friend. They didn't need to hear a motivational speech. They didn't turn to a life of crime because they had been rejected or something like that. No one suggested to them, hey, why don't you guys go up on top of this house here and dismantle the roof and let your friend down? Nothing. But you know there's been things in your life that you wanted. And you wanted them in the strongest way. And what did you do? You just kept looking, you kept working, your mind was searching, your mind was thinking, and you found a way to get what it was that you wanted or needed. And that's what is going on here. If you have an issue, and you believe Jesus can help you, you'll do everything you can to get to him. And nothing will keep you from that. Even his own people who don't seem so helpful. We continue. Verses 20 through 26. When he saw their faith, he said to them, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. Yes, they had. Jesus saw not only the faith of the friends of the paralyzed man, but they saw the faith of the paralyzed man himself. In other words, faith is not a feeling. Faith is a conviction that something is true based on the evidence, and the conviction is strong enough that it moves you into action. That's biblical faith. Again, notice verse 20. Jesus saw their faith. He didn't hear them confess it. And he didn't even hear them say anything. He just saw the action of it. It's kind of like what James spoke about. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So we can talk all day, oh, I have faith, I believe, but when it comes down to it, it has to be demonstrated. We have to live it out. Maybe you're familiar with Hebrews chapter 11. That's what Hebrews chapter 11 is all about, the whole chapter. It's about various people that he's taken from the Hebrew Bible, from Israel's history, and he just says, by faith, someone did this. They had faith, but it moved them into doing something. So here Jesus saw that and he was moved to forgive the man of his sins. And the scribes and Pharisees only saw a mere man, you know, in their minds, forgiving sins. We need to put ourselves in their place for a moment. We already know who Jesus is. And we're getting insight into the situation that they didn't have. So they're sitting there and they're seeing this and they're thinking, only God can forgive sins. Now, you and I can forgive each other's sins if we've sinned against one another. If I sin against you and I come to you and I say, brother, I'm sorry, I sinned against you in this way, would you please forgive me? And then you can forgive me of that sin. But you and I do not have the authority or the power to forgive a person of their whole life's sins. Or their sins that they committed against someone else, but not against us. We're not in that place. So in one sense, the scribes and Pharisees were exactly right. Only God can forgive the sins of a person's life. However, they didn't know who stood right there before them. And that's really quite amazing if you think about it. Deity was in a human body in this house for them to hear this. And he didn't look like he was divine. Just looked like an ordinary man. I want us to think about the two questions Jesus presented to them. Number one, why are you reasoning in your hearts? And number two, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? Those are good questions. The first one, that tells us right away, Jesus knows our reasonings. So he wants to know, why are you reasoning the way that you are? What's behind it? And he knows whether we seek to find him, whether we seek to learn from him, or whether we're looking to find some reason to turn our backs on him. The second question, I think it is easier to say your sins are forgiven you because you can't see it happen. So I can stand here tonight and say, your sins are forgiven you, brethren. Did it just happen? We don't know. So what he did is he demonstrated his power and authority. That's why he said to the paralytic, arise, take your bed, and go home. Wow, it happens. A paralyzed man suddenly gets up. That means that he has the muscle power in his body. He has also miraculously been given coordination and agility and balance and all that stuff that you lose when you're paralyzed. And they saw that, and now they could know he has heavenly power. He has heavenly authority. Therefore, he must be able to forgive sins. And that's why he performed that miracle. And at this point, his critics should have been seeing that a divine one is right here among us. As Paul once wrote, in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Whatever it means to be God, Jesus had all of it right there in his body. It's not like part of him was there and part of him was still up in heaven or something like that. It was all there, right there in that house. We continue. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So who did Jesus come to help? Well, it's the same as when a sick person goes to a physician. Why do physicians exist? Now, I realize we may go to them for an annual checkup or whatever it is that you may do, but why are you doing that? In case a problem pops up and they can take care of it. So in other words, physicians exist because there are sicknesses, diseases, and illnesses. And people get those things. We've all been sick of one thing or another, I'm sure. And so we may have needed a physician. What kind of a physician would a physician be if he or she never saw a sick person? I mean, it just doesn't make sense. So a physician has to see people whom others might want to avoid because they're sick, because they're not what they should be. Well, what is the purpose of religion? It's to bring people back to God. Something has gone wrong. They're diseased, so to speak, in the spirit, and they've gotten away from the Creator. And so He has come back to retrieve them because they're not what they're supposed to be. And of course, the scribes and Pharisees were in that same condition, though they did not realize it. So I think Jesus is kind of using some sarcasm when he's kind of implying, "Well, I didn't come to call you righteous people, but I have come to call the tax collectors and sinners." Well, they had sin too, but he's just speaking accommodatively and even, I think, sarcastically. So Jesus had to be with tax collectors and sinners and other people whom the scribes and Pharisees considered deplorable or unworthy of their presence or something along those lines. He had to be and wanted to be with people who needed him. And they needed his love and acceptance. And that's what I see in Jesus, is I see in him someone who fills my deepest needs as a man, and that is to be loved and accepted. And the scribes and Pharisees just did not understand that about Jesus. And as proof of that, Levi. Jesus calls Levi, whom we know better as Matthew, who wrote the first book of the New Testament, same man. He himself is a tax collector who's been working for the Roman government. Now, just think about here in our own nation of how we look at tax collectors. Although we have some brethren who work for the IRS, so we need to be very careful about things we say. But anyways, I can remember there used to be a TV program called Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? And the first guy who won $1 million, before the game starts, the host interviewed him, and he worked for the IRS, and it seemed to me like the entire audience booed. And he's an American working for the American government. I was so glad when he won $1 million, although he probably knows how much the IRS would take out of that. But my point being this, let's say here we are in America, and a foreign power comes over here and just smashes us. Now they're in charge. And they hire people from among us to work for them. Now what would you think of that IRS worker? So in the minds of the scribes and Pharisees, someone like Levi, Matthew Levi, he's a traitor. He's working for the Roman government. Jesus, how could you possibly associate with someone like that? As well as the other people that Matthew had invited. Notice it says that he invited, you know, other tax collectors and so on. So he associated with other people who would accept him. But now Jesus comes and Jesus invites him to follow him. And Matthew ends up becoming one of the greatest evangelists in the first century. He's an apostle. This man becomes an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he became a righteous man, if he wasn't already. What would the scribes and Pharisees have done with this man? They would have just avoided him and rejected him and lost a soul. So, Jesus silenced them on that criticism, but they didn't give up. Let's see what happens next. Then they said to him, it's kind of like, okay, well, that didn't work, so now let's try this one. Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? And he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. Well, they were kind of like Satan. Last week I showed you Luke chapter 4, where Satan comes to Jesus at the end of his 40 days fasting and tempts him. But that didn't work. Jesus resisted it easily. So he tries another one. Well, that didn't work, so he moves on to a third one. And of course, that one didn't work either, so then he went and gave up for a while. Well, that's what they're doing here. They're just trying one thing after another, and they're just going to keep right on doing it up until the night that they arrest him and put him through a bunch of trials. Okay, so he answered them on why he associated with sinners. Now they tried to find fault with him in what appeared to be a lack of spiritual activities. The scribes and Pharisees remembered the ministry of John and the people who followed his teachings. He said, or they said, that those people fasted often and made prayers. And the Pharisees did the same things. Whereas, what about your disciples? They're eating and drinking. And so to his critics, it seemed like, you're not a very spiritual man, nor are your disciples. Well, as we already know, Jesus himself had fasted in a mighty way, but they probably didn't know that. I don't know why they would, and that's okay, because Jesus wasn't trying to advertise how religious or spiritual or righteous he was. He was not trying to elevate himself above them. He had spent great amounts of time in prayer, but again, they probably didn't know that, and he's okay with it because he didn't respond with any of that. When he could have. He could have said, here's what I've done. He answered very simply, they're not fasting because it's not the time to fast. But they will fast. It's kind of like what Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes. That there is, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. So in other words, the time was coming when they would not be able to eat because he, the bridegroom, would be taken away from them. Not that he would just leave voluntarily, but he's going to be taken away from them by the very men he's talking to, because you know what's going to happen. So, however, their fasting out of mourning would only last a short time. And something would happen afterward that would give them great joy. So, they're enjoying life. They're going to be very depressed, and then they're going to enjoy life again. Now let's look at the last part of Luke 5. And then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, the old is better. Okay, so this served further to explain why his disciples were not fasting. In other words, Jesus was bringing a whole new system. He was not just bringing a little new patch to sew onto their old Pharisaic ways. For the only thing that would do is destroy what they had, and his new little patch wouldn't be any good anymore either. He did not merely put some new wine into old wineskins. To do so would ruin both, because the old wineskins will have already stretched as much as they could. Now you put in some new wine, and because it's got bacteria in it and it grows, it ferments, you know, the wineskins just can't grow anymore, and it'll burst. And then both the wineskin and the wine is ruined. So that's not what he came to do. He was not coming to add to what they were doing. He was coming to replace what they were doing. And of course, they couldn't see that. And he acknowledged there in verse 39 that he knows that they'll like the old better. And they're not, for the most part, going to convert. Now, we know the first converts were Jews. But the Jews not only persecuted Jesus, they eventually persecuted the church, his followers. And for the most part, even clear down to this day, 1900 years later, most of them still are unbelievers as far as Jesus is concerned. So he did not come with new teachings and practices just to pass the old Pharisaic ways, because they just don't match, he said. They're different. Do not try to mix anything else with Christianity. Just leave it as the Lord delivered it. Learn when to mourn and when to rejoice. Love and accept people, all people, even as our Master did. Be ready at a moment's notice, like Levi, to follow Jesus. Come to know who Jesus really is, because the day is getting closer and closer with every passing day to when we all, every single one of us here tonight, will see Jesus and meet him. We need to be ready to do whatever it takes, wherever our faith leads us, to get what we need from the Lord, either for ourselves or for a loved one. However, prepare yourself to have critics. It's just going to happen. If you do anything worthwhile, they're going to show up. And all that time that it does happen to you, just remember Jesus. And he even promised during his ministry that if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. So it's going to happen. It's a guarantee. I'm not happy to say that. I wish that wasn't the truth. I wish everyone who knew us and heard us and examined what we believe or what the Bible says would say, man, this is just what I've been waiting for. Thank you. No, I mean, there will be some that will do that. And it will be absolutely thrilling to you when it happens. But there's going to be some that just don't ever talk to me about that stuff again, and other strong responses like that. Brother or sister, if we can be of service to you tonight by praying for you or doing something else, come forward now as we stand and sing.